Then you're gonna have to do it from here. You have to do it from here, okay? So anyway, so this iPod looks like it's on the blink. That iPod is on the market, apparently. But what I want to say is that Jenny's going to lead us today. It's her first time teaching at TD. But I have full and total confidence, and I'm really excited, because Jenny is one who 7 years ago was a senior at TD and was sitting in your seat today, sitting in Dora's seat right there from Arcadia High School. And her journey in these last 7 years has, in my opinion, been really nothing more than, nothing short of really amazing. One thing that I've really appreciated about Jenny, and I know I have to introduce the speakers, and so you think I have to say what I have to say. I don't always have, you know, I'm just say what I think, what I believe is true. But having a close look at Jenny's life in the last 7 years, one thing that's really impressed upon me that I pray that you will learn from her is basically she had a whole system of figuring out how to present herself in life. After going to San Gabriel Christian School, private school, she went to the public school sector in Arcadia, and had to learn how to get along, how to figure out how to find her place and who she was. And if I can be frank, who she was someone who was starting to build some show in front of her. She was a Christian, but maybe not. She was a church girl for sure. One who has been in church and one who has grown up in church. Whether she really knew the Lord, I'm not sure. I think it is my assessment, my position, that she really found the Lord in her senior year in high school, where she really came to know Jesus. And since then, God has been really removing layer by layer of some of the stuff she was putting in front of her life to make people think she was this, and it's been getting to who she really was and who she really is. She's had to make some tough decisions. She's had to receive some very strong correction. She's had to make decisions as to whether she was going to continue to play that game or she was going to really try to follow the Lord, as much as it would hurt and much would have to change her entire life. I'm proud to say that she's gone the latter course. She's been one who has really come to the Lord and has developed a real heart and is trying to develop her mind for Jesus Christ. She's willing to make decisions that have been tough, have not leaned on her own understanding. We've gotten into it and wrestling with, Sandra and I and her, just gotten into it, just trying to get her life really straight before the Lord. And she's been as gracious a receiver of that, even though it's not always been easy. And at times she's wanted to throw in the towel, as she'll tell you sometime. But she has stuck with it, and she has bought into a better way. And at the beginning, a better way is always a harder one to live. But eventually you find out and you emerge that it is a better way. And I'm here to say that in those last few years of her life, she has now found not only Jesus Christ to be exceptional and the right person in practice, but she's starting to feel the love of God to her and through her as well. A lot of you have been in church all your lives and you've never really felt what God's love feels like. You've never really had the chance to know what it feels like to have God love you and to have God love through you. And that was her story. And she's now been able to bask and really say, you know what, there's no other love, no other human love that I would rather have and that I would trade if it would cost me the love of Jesus Christ. Is that fair? And that's not always something that she could say before. And so I'm fully confident, and she's got a lot of great things to share today. She's not feeling well today either, so we're gonna pray as we go that the Lord will sustain her. But you're gonna learn a lot today, and I pray that you'll give her the same kind of courtesy and attention, even more so that you always give me, as this is my favorite place to preach. And so I share this pulpit now, and I give it over to Jenny. Please welcome her for her first TD message.
Okay. Hey guys. Good evening. Okay. I've had the privilege of getting to study the person of Mary, the mother of our Savior Jesus Christ, and it's been pretty incredible. I've been learning so much from her these last few weeks. And so my prayer is that I've been getting so much out of it, so I'm hoping it's going to come across clearly so that you guys can also see the beauty of her character, and really that's just stemming from the beauty of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, as her life resembles his in many, many ways, as you're going to see tonight. So with that, let me pray for us, and then just jump right in. Hopefully we'll do okay time-wise. My dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us all here today. We know that it's not by accident that each one of us is sitting here in this room. It's not by accident that that we are where we are in this stage in life, and just the different circumstances that you've put each of us in. As we open up your word right now, Lord, I just pray that as we study this young Hebrew woman who lived over 2,000 years ago, I pray that you would help us to connect the dots and to be humble enough to learn from her, to be humble enough to receive what it is that you want to speak into our lives tonight. And I pray that you would help me to be clear to your word, be truthful, that you would just speak through me and get me out of the way so that you can really just be here in a very powerful way tonight. I pray that I would not get in the way of your message that you want to share with us. And so I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the privilege it is to open up your word, something that we all take for granted. So just open our eyes right now and open our hearts so that we might receive it and be convicted by it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's working. The battery's really low, though.
I don't know. I heard it fully this morning.
Okay. Okay. So if you guys will open up with me to the book of Luke, which is what we're going through this year. We are looking at the early years of Jesus' life, for those of you guys who are just joining us. So just real quickly here. Actually, is there an extra handout? Can I get a copy? Oh, here. Okay. Okay, so just a quick review and introduction. Where are we at? Luke is written by Luke. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He is not a Jew, which means he's a Gentile. In the beginning of the year, we learned that Luke is, he's been summoned by this guy named Theophilus, who's apparently this big Roman government official. And Theophilus has asked Luke to compile a report about this very controversial person called Jesus. Okay? And so Theophilus has told Luke to go and to do his research, to interview people, to get eyewitness accounts, to do his very best to not give his own opinion, but really just go out and do the research and present what he's found and let whatever comes up come up, basically. Okay? So that's something that's pretty neat, because as we were talking about just apologetics and is Jesus the real deal, is Christianity even true, it's kind of neat how we get to look into Luke, because this is objective historical stuff. It's almost like a history book. And as we go through Luke, you guys will see that he's a historian, so he's talking about in the year of this and this, you know, in this place. So he's really documenting this very clearly. Okay. So he begins the story by talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias is a priest. They're this really, really old couple who are well beyond childbearing age. So whatever that means, I don't know, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80. And Zacharias is the priest, and he's going in and doing his priestly thing. He's a church leader. He's the religious guy in town. Out of nowhere, this angel appears to him while he's doing his priestly duties. And the angel tells him that, hey, your prayers have been answered. The Lord's going to give you a son. It's amazing news. And his reaction is one of skepticism, not one of like, are you serious? Thank you so much. Praise God. But it's, how am I going to know this is true? How am I going to know you're not lying to me? What evidence can you show me? And because of that, the angel's response is, okay, Zacharias, this is going to happen, but because you didn't believe me, you're going to lose your voice, much like we're all going to lose our voice vis-a-vis, until this child is born. Okay? And lo and behold, this 80-year-old woman becomes pregnant. Imagine that. This 80-year-old woman becomes pregnant. Okay, and then the story moves on. Zacharias is still mute, still can't talk. Imagine a pregnant lady going through all the pains of pregnancy and her husband can't even say a word to her. Like, that must be pretty interesting. Okay, and then the next story, after Elizabeth stayed in seclusion for 5 months. We can talk about maybe even in small group why she might have done that. Okay, and then after the angel moves away from Zacharias, the same angel, Gabriel, appears to another person. And this time it's a young woman, a young girl, and when Arthur talked with us, he established that it wasn't someone like Sandra, it wasn't someone like me, it wasn't someone like Clara or Dora, and he calls up, he called up little Melody, and we're all like, huh, like there's just a different way of, you know, thinking about the whole story, because it's very likely that Mary was between the ages of 12 and 16, which is kind of like a lot of you girls here. Okay, little Mary is a poor peasant girl from Hicktown, and she's engaged to a guy named Joseph, and the angel tells her that she's going to become pregnant with the Son of God. And she's a virgin. And she's like, how is that gonna happen? I'm a virgin. Like, I don't know that much, but I know that to have a kid, something else needs to happen. Right? And of course, with that, all these questions are coming up in her head. Okay, I'm totally jumping ahead. But basically, she gives a pretty incredible response. One of submission, one of obedience, even in the midst of all her questions, all her confusion, all of her fear, her response is pretty amazing. Okay, and so her response was, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, basically, here I am, your servant. May it be done to me according to your word. Which is quite different from Zechariah's response, right? Okay, so that brings us up to here, to where we're at right now. One thing that I've been trying to do, and just asking God for help with as I've been preparing this, is to really put myself in Mary's shoes. Sometimes when we open up the Bible, it's just words on a page, right? And this is a story we're all so familiar with. But as I've been asking questions and wondering, like, huh, I wonder how long it took her to go from here to here. I wonder how, you know, what she must have felt. Or like, do you think that she talked to Joseph before or after? Just kind of thinking through all these questions. It's helped me to really realize that this is a real story. These are real people. It's not just like some fairy tale in the Bible, but like real people with real emotions. And Jesus really did come and walk on this earth. And I've really been trying to put myself into Mary's shoes. So if you guys will join me and just do your best. See if you can really try to imagine what it was like for Mary. Imagine the dilemma that she was in. Imagine the inner turmoil she's experiencing. Okay, let's just say she's 13. Okay, that's like what Angela's age, right? She wouldn't even be in TD yet. She's too young for TD, right? She's engaged. Okay, so that's different from us, because most 13-year-olds aren't engaged. But she's engaged to be married, which most likely being a mom is not. She's probably just like freaking out about what it means to be a wife. You know, she hasn't even thought beyond marriage yet. You know. And all of a sudden, she's supposed to give birth, and she's supposed to get a really big tummy. I mean, imagine just all those, like, bodily changes, and I don't know what it's like to be pregnant, but I hear that it's not easy. And so, there's that, okay? So there's all the bodily changes that she's going to be experiencing as a young girl who is not even mentally prepared for this at all, okay? And then there's the thought of, okay, I'm engaged to Joseph, and Joseph is a righteous man, okay? We've seen in the Bible that he is a very righteous man. He loved her very, very much. They're both people who feared God, and probably after the angel talked to her, what I imagine is that she probably went to the bathroom and cried. and freaked out and prayed, but eventually she had to bring this up with Joseph, right? And imagine that conversation. Imagine how she would have even brought up the topic. Hey, honey, I know this is gonna sound crazy. I know you're gonna think I'm, but just hear me out. Please hear me out. So there's this angel that showed up to me and told me that I'm going to be pregnant. That's like, you know, and so, and she's going on and on and on. Okay, now if Mary were to make up a story and an explanation, this would not be the kind of story to make up, right? And then just try to imagine what Joseph must have felt. I mean, he was a righteous man. So I'm thinking he probably tried his best to look very supportive, to listen attentively. He really wanted to trust her and to believe her, right? Because she was also a really righteous young woman. But he probably couldn't help but have a very hurt look on his face, and probably a look that he looked like he was very deeply betrayed. And then for Mary to see Joseph look like that, just imagine, like, to see the one you love hurt so deeply because of something you've done, but then for her, she didn't really do it. Like, she wasn't unfaithful, but then he looked like she wasn't faithful. Like, she must have felt so stuck, you know, and then so helpless. So there's all of that, but then at the same time, like, there's another part of her that was like, okay, I've been hearing in the Bible, you know, like, I've learned as a child, you know, in studying the Old Testament, that God is sending a Savior. God is sending a Messiah. He's coming to change the world and change history, and He's going to make all things new. He's going to, you know, He's going to turn everything around, and He's the one we've been longing for, and that is the anticipation. And then the news has finally come that the Savior is coming, and then that God is going to use her to bring Him into the world. And that probably, like, blew her mind, and part of her is also like, oh my goodness, what an honor, what a privilege, I can't believe it. And something about that must have felt very right, and very like, okay, this is a God-ordained, God-anointed thing, right? And then the question probably comes, how is it that something that feels so right, and so anointed by God, and so special, could be so messy? This is a very, very messy situation she's in. And perhaps there are some of you in this room who have really tried to honor the Lord with your life, taking active steps to surrender and to obey God, and maybe you guys can relate with Mary here. Sometimes the things that are so clearly of God can be the cause of so much messiness. And we're like, okay, God, I know this is of you, but why does it have to look this way? You know, like, God, I know this is of you, but did you really want all this like messiness in my life? And so much confusion. Why am I so conflicted inside? For her, there was so much controversy, and she was probably going back and forth between being filled with joy because I'm going to be the mother of the Savior, and then the inner turmoil of, is it just me, or am I just going crazy? Like, okay, so are you guys all kind of feeling that with me? Okay. Because that's really important to make sure we're all feeling that, because here we are going into Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And most likely, she already talked to Joseph. I'm thinking also, Joseph is probably like, okay, love, let's pray about this, you know, let me think about this. And she's like, I need to go see Elizabeth. And he's like, okay, you go do what you need to do. We'll talk, you know, like, we'll talk about this more when you come back. Okay, and with that, she leaves, okay? And she doesn't know how he's going to respond. She doesn't, you know, because most likely, I mean, we all know, a lot of us know the story that the angel appeared to Joseph, and I'm thinking maybe it was during the time that Mary was gone. So right now, everything's very, very unsettled right now, okay? So verse 39, if you guys will read with me, okay? So now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Okay. So I'm thinking, okay, she rose and went in a hurry to the whole country of a city of Judah. Okay, do we know, is it like I just jump into my car and hurry over to the neighboring city? After doing some research, I learned that this is an 85-mile trip. They didn't have cars back then. How much is 85 miles? You guys, anyone? What was that? A week's worth of walk, like walking? I guess it depends how, yeah. Well, for us, if we think about like our geographic vicinity, 85 miles would be from here to San Diego. So for those of you guys who have been to summer retreat, maybe a little less, but basically from here to summer retreat, okay? And not only that, I mean, when we go to summer retreat, we like take the freeway. This journey for Mary was over mountainous territory, varying thousands of feet in elevation, dirt, unpaved roads, the air is thin, there are no street signs. I don't know if Mary went alone or if she had someone who, like, you know, a servant go with her, but she was pretty poor, so for her to have a servant, you know, I mean, maybe, but maybe also unlikely. And she stayed there for 3 months, and then she had to return home, okay? So then she's doing this return journey 3 months more pregnant than she had begun. So, and usually I hear that when you're about 3 months in, that's when you get morning sickness. Or the first trimester, right? That's like when you're nauseous and really uncomfortable. 3 months, that's when you're really starting to show baby bump. So what would cause Mary to pick up, you know, like pack her bags or whatever, travel up and down the mountains for 85 miles? If she walked like nonstop without stopping to rest too much, it'd probably be at least 3, 4, 5 days, at least. Okay. And then we see in verse 39 that she went in a hurry. So, why did Mary hurry? One question that I had was just trying to put myself in her shoes and understand what the climate must have been in terms of her family and what people were thinking and saying and stuff like that. If she received a warm response at home, would she really, really need to hurry? Why was it so urgent for her to go see Elizabeth and receive her support and her encouragement and want to talk to her, hear her thoughts, maybe pray with her? There's something really driving her, okay? Also, something else that it kind of struck me as I was been studying this is when the angel appeared to Mary, he told her, after he told her that she's going to be pregnant with the Son of God, she says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." And it just kind of dawned on me that when the angel told her that, that was probably Mary's first time hearing that news. Because news doesn't travel that fast. I mean, it didn't travel that fast back then. Okay, so if this is the first time Mary's hearing this, she's thinking, Elizabeth, my relative, my 80-year-old relative, you know, like my favorite cousin, my favorite aunt, whoever Elizabeth was to her, is 6 months pregnant? Like, that's kind of a scary thing, you know, like as an 80-year-old person who's pregnant. Oh my goodness, I hope she's okay, you know. And then also remembering that Elizabeth had kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. So it wasn't like Elizabeth was telling the whole world that she was pregnant, right? And so it just kind of dawned on me, like, maybe that was also a reason why Mary was in such a hurry to go see Elizabeth, you know, because that was someone that she cared deeply about. She really wanted to see her before the child was born. And then as the story continues, we kind of start putting the pieces together. Okay, and so here Mary is, as she meets Elizabeth, they also start piecing the story together. Okay, now imagine what that moment must have been like. When Mary realizes that this is a miracle that's going to be happening to her, and they're hearing that there's a miracle happening to Elizabeth too, and then the both of them come together, and it's just such a God thing, right? And how much both of them really needed that support coming from each other. Okay. Now, the idea of pregnancy out of wedlock, do you guys know what wedlock is? Because I did not as a high school student. But basically, it's becoming pregnant before you're married. Okay? And so this is basically a situation here. And now we have to understand the kind of environment they're living in. Because if that happened in today's day and age, I mean, that's kind of like, shady, but not that big of a deal, because it is more common than it was back then. And the stigma back then was much more, you know, than today. Now, back then, this was a time where man-made religion was at its peak. Pharisees were really kind of the king of the hill here, and what they said, that was the way it went. And legal, they were very, very legalistic and very bound by the rules and taking what the Old Testament laws had said and sticking to it like no other. And not only that, but adding a bunch more rules to that. Okay, and also during this time, before the New Testament also, God was silent for 400 years. Okay, so when God is silent, a lot of bad things can happen, right? Because that's when people kind of go on doing their own thing. So the way they understood and treated and responded to something as serious as adultery, in fact, and we know that Deuteronomy, it gets on the job done, Deuteronomy 22, verse 20, that was the Old Testament command about how you should punish someone who was found committing adultery. Basically, you're stoned to death. And we see that this is still in place, even in Jesus' time, because in John chapter 8, there's adulterous women, where Jesus is like, there's a bunch of Pharisees around, and he says, whichever one of you guys has never sinned, you can be the first to throw a stone at her. Right, so we know that the whole idea of stoning and punishing people who committed adultery, that was the thing to do at the time. So all that to say that getting pregnant out of wedlock is serious, 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 serious business. Okay? And so this is all to help us understand the pressure that Mary must have been experiencing, and also to help us see that this is the environment that God chose to work in and to use to bring Jesus into this world for some reason, in this kind of controversy, this kind of messiness. And in the middle of all of this, there's a lot of talk in these verses about blessing. And as we look at verse 45, Elizabeth says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." What does it mean? What does the word blessed mean? I remember, like, when I was in Sunday school growing up, I learned that both the word blessed means happy. I don't know if that's kind of what they taught us. So, like, Psalm 1, happy is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Right? Happy is the one. But as we understand the situation, maybe it's not so much, like, happy, because these circumstances are not one in which you would be smiling, because it was very, very tough for Mary to obey God here. But instead, we see blessed, Elizabeth says, blessed is the one who believed there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So basically, blessedness is associated with belief and faith and obedience to God. We see that also in Luke 11:28, where it says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And we all know the Beatitudes, right? It doesn't say, blessed are those who are rich. Blessed are those who have easy lives. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are suffering, right? So it's not like a superficial happiness, but I guess it's like happiness, not happiness, but joy. And a deep kind of joy in which you can still have that joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of tears. And even though the situation is very not good, there's a certain joy knowing that God is developing a certain character within you as you trust and obey Him and as you do His will. And that kind of character is developed and that kind of trust is developed through a certain kind of testing, which is what Mary is going through. And we'll slowly begin to see that this testing that Mary is going through, it's actually really serving her very, very well, because it's really serving as a foundation for the journey that she had ahead of her to raise the Son of God, the journey that she had ahead of her to watch Jesus die on the cross. As a mother, like, how must that have been like? And she really needed to have a certain kind of character, and that development of character is starting right here and now. Okay, so back to Mary and Elizabeth, the kind of relationship that they shared. Elizabeth was, probably her cousin, maybe her aunt, we're not really sure, but she was probably old enough to be her grandmother at the time, because she was probably very, very old, and Mary was very, very young. But it's interesting, because in such a time of crisis and anxiety and fear, this is a big moment for Mary, and Mary is not turning to one of her best friends. She's not turning to another 13-year-old girl. She's really wanting to see old Aunt Elizabeth, who is probably a very godly woman. Actually, not probably. She was a very godly woman. And Mary probably confided in her as someone she could really trust for solid, godly advice and encouragement. And even though they were ages apart, she found a certain kind of kindred spirit in Elizabeth, someone that she could share heart to heart with, someone that she trusted, like, she would understand me, she would understand what I'm going through. And so we see that Mary's time with Elizabeth, during her time there, she received confirmation from God, which is what she was really, really in need of, because life is kind of crazy for her right now. Okay, so I'm seeing how she received confirmation in three ways. I don't know if that's on your handout, but you can jot it down. Three ways. First one is for her to see Elizabeth 6 months pregnant. Now that was quite a sight, right? To see her 6 months pregnant would provide her with the confirmation that she needed at this time, that God does do miracles. And God is promising me that he's doing a miracle within me because I've never done anything with Joseph before. And he's somehow going to produce a baby in my body. And seeing Elizabeth, who was not supposed to be giving birth, you know, anytime, to see her pregnant, that was like, wow, like nothing is impossible with God. Okay, so Elizabeth was living proof that conception miracles did happen, and that whatever God said to Mary, he really, really meant it. Because he could do it, and he was going to do it. Okay, second confirmation is that John leapt for joy when he heard Mary's greeting. Okay, and this was a confirmation that John was indeed the forerunner to the Messiah. Because remember that God told Zacharias in the temple when he was doing his priestly duties that his son was going to be the forerunner, so the person who's paving the way, which means that basically pretty soon after John is born, the Messiah is going to be coming. So keep your eyes peeled. And this is also foreshadowing the way that John would rejoice in the Messiah throughout his life. John 3:29, this verse says, I think John said this, John the Baptist, he said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. And that is something John said, basically about his life, that he was, his life was all about rejoicing in the bridegroom, and he was like the best man. So this has already begun even from the womb, even before he was ever born, and that's exactly what the angel had prophesied. Okay, now my question is, baby leaping in the womb for joy. I mean, what does that even mean? Like, don't babies move around in the womb anyway? You know, maybe, you know, don't they, like, stick their elbows? Like, you can feel their movement. So what made this any different from just typical movement? How did Elizabeth know that this was him leaping for joy? One answer to my question was the Bible tells us, which is basically God telling us, we don't want to question God. in verse 41, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she said this. So she was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is informing her that John is leaping in the womb for joy. Okay. And then another thing. I was asking Sandra about this, about babies moving in the womb. And she was like, yeah, babies kick. And they turn around and the elbows jut out. But leaping up and down, she's like, I've never experienced that. So in terms of that up and down, I was like, okay, I guess that's fair. that would be pretty unique. That would be pretty like, whoa, that was not a typical baby kind of movement. Okay, and then third confirmation are Elizabeth's words to her. Gosh. Elizabeth's words to her. Elizabeth had not heard about what's happening with Mary at all. Mary's probably going to enter the door and be like, Elizabeth, I heard that you were pregnant. And even before she got there, she said, hello, Elizabeth. Elizabeth already says to her, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then she says, how has it happened that the mother of my Lord, which means you are the mother of the Son of God. Somehow she knew. And for Mary to hear that, can you guys imagine that kind of, like, well, one, surprise and shock, but also like a big relief of like, what? Like, how did you know? You know, like maybe I'm like, wow, maybe I'm not crazy. For the first time there was a big like assurance and like, wow. Elizabeth recognized Jesus' deity. And Elizabeth called her blessed or blessed. And Mary says later on, you know, that generations will count me blessed. So Elizabeth is the first one. Here we go. Now it begins. The blessing begins. And this is during a time where other people in Mary's life were not thinking of her as blessed. They were thinking of her as an adulterer, as a fornicator. Even Joseph was unsure, and we learn in Matthew that he was planning on divorcing her at the time. But Elizabeth calls her blessed. Okay. And then Mary stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. And that must have been a pretty special time between these two women. Because, think about it, there's three people in the house, Mary, Elizabeth, and John, and, well, exclude the babies. Mary, Elizabeth, and Zacharias, I think, yeah. And with all of them, they were surrounded by supernatural circumstances. Mary is a virgin who's pregnant. Elizabeth is an old lady who's pregnant. Zacharias can't talk because an angel shut him up. So, in that household, there's a lot of Holy Spirit action going on. And so that time it was a time of retreat for Mary to be able to pull away from all the craziness going on in her hometown where everyone was talking about her. It was a time of confirmation for her. And it really prepared her for the challenging task and calling that was ahead of her. And as God confirmed to her that his word was true and his promises were sure, whatever lingering doubts and questions that she had in her mind, he was slowly erasing them one by one. And as he erases them, and as more confirmation comes, and as she's more sure that God is working in my life, everything's going to be okay because this is God at work, and therefore I can trust him. And as everything kind of settles, then it frees her up to burst into praise and into song. And so that leads us into the Magnificat. Now, we don't really know if Mary's Magnificat was really a song or if it was spoken. It sounds kind of poetic. But many scholars believe that this prayer that flowed out of her was one that flowed out in song, much like how Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel is titled, in my Bible at least, Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving. So I was just thinking a little bit about bursting forth into song. When was the last time, has anyone ever bursted forth into song before? Because I haven't. I was just thinking, it's been like a really, really neat process for me to study this, because I've been learning so much about myself, and as I've been admiring Mary for being so like overcome with praise that she would sing, I was like, wow, I've never done that before. So there's a lot to learn from her. John Piper, he has a quote, it's kind of long, but just listen up. He talks about, he wrote this article called Why We Sing. And he says, guys, this is really neat, so listen up. He says, there are certain depths and heights and intensities and kinds of emotions that will not be satisfactorily expressed by mere prosaic forms or even by poetic readings. There are realities that demand to break out of prose into poetry, and some demand that poetry be stretched into song. Does that make sense? So basically, there's some emotions that are so intense, like, that speaking about it would not be enough, because you can't express that kind of, like, and so you have to go beyond words into music. And so there's something about singing that helps us express emotion. And I mean, we sing worship songs all the time, but I was just thinking, if we didn't have the singing worship songs time at church, I don't know how often I would be praising God in the form of music, in the form of song, if I wasn't, you know, told to do it. So this is quite something to think about. Okay. Remembering the context. Okay, now let's remember that Luke is writing to Theophilus. And he's including this story in his writing to Theophilus, to this account that he's compiling about the life of Jesus. And he felt that it was very important for some reason to include this thing about Mary and Elizabeth. And what we're finding here is that he's very, very impressed by these two women. And he's very impressed by their lowliness and their cheerful humility. And he loves the faith of these two women. And he sees that the only people who can truly exalt and magnify God are people like Mary and Elizabeth. People who acknowledge their lowly state, and they are so overwhelmed by the fact that God, the magnificent God, would come down to me. That was Mary and Elizabeth. So this is what Luke is wanting to show Theophilus in painting this picture and this story. Perhaps Luke is also wanting to show Theophilus, who is a very prominent Roman official and one of high status. He had a really great reputation. He was very high up there. Perhaps he wanted to show him that God is a God who occupies himself not with people who are really important and really great like you, Theophilus, but actually God, we find him spending time with people who are very poor and very lowly, and people who are very humble and poor in spirit, which is totally different from what we humans would expect. It's kind of like turning our whole worldview upside down. After 400 years of silence, we think that God would just burst through in this big, magnificent way for all to see, but rather he's found with the humblest and lowliest of people. Reference for you guys, Isaiah 57:15. Basically, God is saying, he dwells on a high and holy place, but also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. Basically, God dwells with those who are humble, which is different from what we think. Okay. And that's Mary, and that's Elizabeth. Elizabeth's response, as we see, she was like, verse 43, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Why would the mother of the Messiah come to me? What have I done for you to be in my presence? Yes, she was the wife of a priest, but she was elderly. She was barren all these years. This is in a culture where a woman's greatest and only contribution was to bear children for her husband. So the fact that she couldn't do that was a very shameful thing. And we see that in Luke 1:25, where she says that God has taken away my disgrace among men. So there was a lot of disgrace, a lot of shame. She was not a very proud person. A lot of humiliation. And then Mary, what she says, we see her humility in verse 48. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. And Mary was a poor peasant girl. And we know she's poor because if we jump ahead, after Jesus is born, they bring him to the temple to get him circumcised. And they bring, you know, a sacrifice. And we see that she brought a pair of turtle doves or a pair of two young pigeons. And if we look back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 12:8, it says, if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons. So basically, her bringing two young pigeons meant that she couldn't even afford to bring a lamb, which meant that she was very, very poor. So we know that she's a very poor peasant girl. And yet God is dwelling with them, and God is choosing to work, choosing to use them as pretty much the centerpiece of history. And Luke is he's making sure that he's attributing these supernatural happenings to the proper source. And Luke he's supposed to be, you know, writing very objectively. So, I mean, if I were Luke and I'm writing to a big government official, I would not be like, and then the Holy Spirit filled her, and then this baby, like, leapt in the womb for joy, and then, you know, and then this angel appeared, and then this, like, virgin became pregnant. Really, it's all true. Trust me. I did my research. You know, and so, and Luke is a doctor, so he knows how childbirth happens. He knows, you know. But he doesn't shy away from mentioning the supernatural, and he describes it as what really, really happened as history, part of history. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about all that stuff that I just said. Okay. Let's take a closer look at Mary. So we're going into the Magnificat here. And Mary bursts forth into song and praise And my question is, how was Mary's praise able to spring up and flow out of her like that? Whereas for Zechariah, after hearing good news, he was stifled and muted and silent, which only reflected the deadness of the worship in his heart, and it only reflected the stagnant unbelief that was in his heart. His heart was not overflowing with that fresh and vibrant worship like Mary's did. Why not? And it's because he was doing the church thing for all these years. He was praying for a child for all these years, and for all these years, God was not answering him. There were years of disappointment, years of dashed hopes, of unanswered prayers, that he came to a point where he basically put a lid on what God could do and on how God operates. And, okay, God doesn't do that anymore. Or, yeah, I believe in my head that God could do miracles, but he's never going to really, really do a miracle in my life. So his belief and trust in God only went so far. Whereas for Mary, we're seeing here, completely juxtaposed, right? Mary, she's not a prominent, you know, priest or whatever. She's lowly, poor, humble. But there was a certain wonder and wide-eyed awe that God would come down to her and choose her. She was so moved by this vision of God, as God, like, the lover of the lowly, that her praise and her worship were uncontainable, and it kind of just, like, bubbled up out of her, and she breaks out into singing. And this kind of song and this kind of joy that she had is very, very different from the kind of joy that we see, like on TV, we see those athletes, football players who like work really hard, they win the Heisman Trophy, and they're like, yes, you know, and they like raise up the trophy in the air after working so hard to reach their dreams. Or even like the joy that some of you seniors might experience when you get that acceptance letter into your dream school, you're like, yes, you know, is not that kind of joy. I'm thinking this is more like, have you guys seen Extreme Makeover Home Edition? Have you guys seen that? These are all, like, super poor families who are like, living in, like, little shacks or, like, you know, like, super run down. And they're given, like, this crazy mansion, right, with, like, you know, like, cartoon-themed bedrooms for the kids and this and that. And you always see on these episodes that they're in tears. And they're like, what? You know, like, that's always the best. I feel like that's why this show has such good ratings, because everyone's drawn to that. Like, they want to see that reaction of these families who are, like, they know that they don't deserve it, and they've been given, you know, the craziest, you know what I'm saying? This is kind of more of what Mary's joy is like. Very, very humbled joy. Okay, so Mary, she's very bubbling over because she's very aware of the contrast between high and mighty God and my own humble state. Now, it's interesting to think about how all of this is going to affect Mary's concept and perception of herself, her relationship with other people now that she has a different status, and you think about that, or even how it might affect her relationship with God. I mean, how do you relate with God when you're raising his son? I mean, like, how would you even pray, you know? Or what kind of relationship does Mary have with Jesus, who is the Messiah, and who is God himself? Like, for you girls, can you imagine raising the Son of God? I think Arthur asked that question. Like, how would you raise the Son of God? And I think Dora or someone said, like, very carefully. Don't drop him. how would you even discipline him if he's perfect? You know, or imagine the dynamics in her house as Jesus was growing up and he had siblings. And was he ever punished, you know? Mary must have had a very special and interesting relationship with God as Jesus' mother. There must have been a lot to work through, a lot of trial and error. Error because she was the one who was wrong. Jesus was never wrong. A lot of having to apologize and repent and confess and saying sorry to her son. A lot of humility learned, understandably. So Mary was, she had quite the life ahead of her. So what was the attitude of this woman? What kind of girl was she? What was her character? And we see that her response shows us a lot about the kind of woman that she was. Reactions and responses. So last month, Arthur got us off to a really cool start in studying the person of Mary, looking into her attitude in response to the angel, which was incredible. Mary was a simple woman from a simple town with a simple faith, but it was a very deep and sincere faith. Her heart was racing with a million questions in her head, but this was her response. May it be done to me according to your word. Little immature Mary responds in a very big, mature, Christ-like way, and she believes God's words. And we talked about how it's when we're caught off guard that who we really, really are actually comes out. And those are our real responses, reactions. We see that, and I mean, even when we think about life, we know that when bad news comes or when tragedy hits, whether or not our trust in the Lord is shaken at the core, that shows us whether or not we really, really trust Him. Also, when we receive good news, the way we rejoice also reveals what our hearts have been marinating on. So either way, either good news or bad news, however we react to that, that shows that's when our real self comes out. What's the difference between reactions and responses? Reactions are our initial reaction. Basically, when something happens, our first, like without even thinking, just like, you know, and they reveal a lot about us. We see Mary's initial reaction when she was surprised by the angel and told us incredible news. She did not say very much because she's probably like, you know, like freaking out her head. But her initial reaction is still one of submission and obedience. And we talked about how it was very similar to what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. That was her initial reaction. So that was last time. Now today we're going to look at her response, which is after we have time to think through stuff, a lot of times, you know, like we react and stuff, and then we can kind of go back home, pray about it, journal about it. We realize that our reaction might have been not right, and then we might come back to that person and be like, sorry, after thinking about it, you know, like this is where I'm at. Or even like with God, after, you know, we pray about it and then we're like, okay, God. So after we already responded in anger, responded in fear, whatever. Okay, so responses is after we've had time to think it through. And that is also very reflective of who we are, because it shows that after you thought it through, it shows your values and your priorities and your convictions. So it shows where you, in the end, even though I reacted, like this is where I'm going to end up. So this, because this is what's important to me. Okay, and Mary's Magnificat, that's kind of her response after she's had some time to process through all this. And she's had time because she's been walking for 85 miles. So she's had time to pray, to pour out her soul before God, to wrestle with Him. Lots of soul searching, heart-wrenching prayer, praising Him. And one of the key points I want you guys to come away with tonight is that Mary's reaction and Mary's response are consistent, which is amazing. A lot of times we have our reaction and then we're like, oh, hey, no, this is what, you know. No, in the end, this is what I'm going to stand by. We have to apologize for our reactions. But for Mary, there was no difference between her reaction and her response. Luke 6:45, I think you guys should be familiar with this verse. It says, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever comes out of our mouth, that's what's in our heart. So these words that poured from Mary's mouth tell us a lot about the state of her being and what was inside of her. And if I had more time, I would, and if I didn't want, if I wasn't afraid to get this carpet messy, I would have brought in a soda can and shaken it up and had one of you guys open it. And we all know what happens, right? The soda bubbles out and you're like, ah, and you get it all over yourself, right? Or I was also thinking, have you guys ever put mint Mentos into Diet Coke? Have you? And what happens when we do that? Have you guys seen that or even like on YouTube? You put it in and it like explodes. explodes, right?
How does it have to be dye?
I don't know. I think it's a chemical thing. I'm not sure. It doesn't work with regular Coke. Yeah? Yeah, that's what I've heard too. Okay, so you guys get the concept. You have like an image in your brain, okay, of things bubbling out of your control. And the result is an overflow that's uncontainable, that's exuberant, that's full of energy, right, that fizzes up. Okay, that's kind of the picture we're painting here, okay? And that's an illustration of joy, which is what we're going to look into right now. Mary's joy was bubbling over. Why? Because that was the state of her being, because she had the joy of God inside, abounding in her and bubbling inside of her, and that's the way joy works. It can't help itself. Joy is not something you can measure. It's not like, I want to have this much joy. You know, like, it's not something you can work for, per se. Joy is a fruit, right? And it's a result of something. I'm running out of time, joy is an expression of our condition. Okay, and it's the result of the ingredients that make up who we are. And joy is not a, like, plastered-on smile. Today at school, or at my work, I was at an elementary school, and we were doing school pictures. And I'm working with a special ed class. So I was like, everyone say cheese! And they're like, you know? So that's not joy, okay, that plastered-on smile. Joy is real, genuine, you can't help yourself kind of emotion. Okay, it wells up and springs up from within. Okay, and then if we don't take the time to go deeper and taking a closer look at joy, a lot of times when we hear sermons about passages like this, or even if you guys happen to read this passage for your quiet time, it's easier for us to kind of come away with, we read what Mary prayed and how she praised God, and then we come away with like, oh wow, that's cool that Mary praised God like that. Take home point number two, I should praise God the way Mary did. Point number three, I should be filled with joy like Mary did. You know, for a lot of, I mean, sometimes these are the sermons that we hear, especially like, you know, sometimes, you know, youth pastors will try to like, you know, kind of dumb it down and make it like easy to understand. Even adult pastors do that sometimes. But for a lot of us church kids, which that's a lot of us in here, that kind of sermon isn't going to cut it, because we're left with the command to be filled with joy. But the reality is, our hearts are not overflowing with joy like Mary, right? It's not something you can just muster up. And I'm meeting with some of you girls at Rice, and we talk about this all the time, right? Like, I know what I'm supposed to feel. I know I'm supposed to love God. I know I'm supposed to, like, you know, be, like, so full of worship and praise, but I don't feel it, you know? But it's not, you know, it's in my head, but it's not in my heart, right? Like, that's all of our struggles. And so the question for us is not, how am I supposed to become like Mary? But how did Mary get to that point? And how can I get to that point where that could be my natural overflow response? That response doesn't just come out of nowhere. If you want joy in that stage, that comes with years. That's probably years in the making. If you want long-term joy, you need long-term ingredients, habits, disciplines, ways of thinking. All of that really contributed to the certain state of her heart. And Arthur was talking about this last week, about just our habits. What is the air that you're breathing in every day? You know, what are you guys feeding yourselves with? What are you entertaining yourselves with? How are you spending your time? If you were to, you know, to keep a log of where all your hours are going. What are you watching with your eyes? What are you hearing with your ears? What are you ingesting into your soul? All of that is contributing to who you are in your heart. And we see that Mary, the reason she was able to have such an incredible, you know, Magnificat, it's called Magnificat for a reason, right? It was pretty magnificent. And that happened instinctively, but that instinct was built over many years with lots of hard work, lots of practice, just developing good habits, good character, pursuing the right heart before God. And we know that not because the Bible says, and Mary studied the Bible a lot as a kid. Like, we know that because if we look at the Magnificat, which I wish we had more time to go into, maybe we'll save it for a small group, but we see how she actually quotes a lot from the Old Testament. And Claire knows this, but this, her prayer and her song is very, very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. It's not word for word, which tells us something. Because if it was word for word, like if she was in Bible drill and then she had this amazing experience and then she was like, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But it wasn't like that, you know, robotic, like let me just spit out, regurgitate what I had memorized as a kid. But we see that she alludes back to a lot of the concepts in the Bible, a lot of what she knows to be God's character because of what it says in the Old Testament, but it's phrased in her own words, which means she's internalized it. It's become her own. Those thoughts that were Hannah's have become her thoughts. And she's learned to apply those truths to her own life and her own situation where she knew exactly what to say because that was what she was really feeling, which is very different from just rote memorization. But we know that in order to get there, you start with that memorization. Because if she didn't have those ingredients in her, those tools, it wasn't going to come out that way. And she allowed Scripture to inform her thoughts and become entwined with her own thoughts. And she was so saturated with God's Word, with the Old Testament. And so from that, we see that whatever our input is, that determines our output. Right? Garbage in, garbage out. Good things in, good things out. I forgot. Anyway. Yeah, I was like, oh, goodness in, goodness out. G-I-G-O. Okay, so John MacArthur, he has once said that he wants to be so saturated and full of God's Word that if he's cut, if someone cuts him with a knife, that's what would flow out of him. I was like, that's kind of gruesome to think about. But that idea is something that we should be thinking too, right? We should be so filled with God's Word that if we're pricked by the trials of this life and like hard things, you know, by suffering, what comes out of us? And I'm thinking also like, yeah, Mary was, she was pricked, right? Because her world got shaken and turned upside down and she was ushered into a big state of stress that she did not sign up for at all. And we see what flowed out of her. And at the same time, when we receive good news, the way we rejoice and what bursts forth from us, you know, when you swell up and swell, 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 and then you burst, that also shows what is inside of you, right? It's kind of like a soda can, you put it in a freezer, and it, like, expands, and, you know, like, in the same way, whether it's good things or bad things, what comes out? As a young woman, Mary probably admired the faith of the biblical women in the Old Testament, like Hannah and Ruth and Esther. And she probably studied their lives very, very, very carefully and really wanted to model herself after them and inherit their attitude and inherit their faith. We know in Luke 2:19 that Mary is someone who pondered and treasured things in her heart. And so, I mean, the idea isn't just memorize Scripture and you're going to be like that, because the Pharisees did that too. Right? The Pharisees memorized Scripture so well. But how was Mary different from them? She was different because she didn't just memorize it, but she pondered it, she treasured it, she internalized it, she felt what the scripture writers had felt, she made it her own. It was beyond just head knowledge, but she was actually rejoicing in those truths about God. And so her response... In her response, she's actually reaping the rewards of all those years of discipline. And like I said earlier, it's consistent with her reaction, which is incredible. So how to get to this point? Kind of what I've been saying for the last 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Yes, the Bible says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, yes, whatever comes out of our mouths, it's determined by our hearts, right? We know that. But then how do we impact the condition of our heart? What we're seeing and learning here is that actually what we speak with our mouth is actually flip-flop also, vice versa. Yeah, our hearts determine our words, but also our words will have an impact on your heart. If you think about it, Mary's spending lots of time reciting scripture, speaking the truths of God, having discussions with her family relatives about who God is. These are the words that are coming out of her mouth. And so this is what is being implanted into her heart. And for us, I mean, what are the words that you guys are saying? Sometimes you're on the way to school, you turn on the radio, 102.7, there's some catchy song, and then before you know it, you're walking through class and you're singing these words that you're like, if you were to actually stop and think about it, you would never say those words if it were not with the music, right? Okay, I'm not going to give you any examples. But think about it. If these are the words that are coming out of your mouth, if you're in the shower and you're just like, oh, because there's some catchy song, that's what's being planted into your soul, into your heart. Okay. Really quickly here. Mary's Magnificat. So all of that builds up, leads us to what Mary actually says. Okay, and this is pretty, sorry, let's focus here. Okay, so if your Bibles are not yet open, open it up with me, please. Let's look at verse 46. And join me and be amazed and learn from what Mary is saying. Because these are pretty incredible words coming out of the mouth of this young 13-year-old girl who's going through quite a lot. And this is what's pouring forth from her mouth. She says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So let's take a quick look at what she's saying here. If you look at verses 46 to 49, this is where she's saying, my soul exalts the Lord, my Savior. He has regard for me. He has done great and mighty things for me. Come verse 50, there's no more me, me, me. So she only talks about herself for, three, four verses? And the rest of the Magnificat, if you guys notice, the rest of it is about, it's been about God, but she continues to talk about God, what God has done. And his mercy is upon generation after generation. He has done mighty things. And then she goes and talks about Israel. So it's not even, this is like crazy special stuff happening in her life. And she knows it's very unique, but at the same time, she's not just like zoned in and turned inward at herself. This is something really, really neat happening in her life. But she talks about her focus is not on herself, but on the deeds of God. His mercy is upon generation after generation for those who fear him. So it's interesting because her life is so unique. It's like hand-picked. No one else has this experience that she has. And yet she is saying his mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. So I am just one case in the many, many, many cases of people who fear God and who are experiencing His mercy. This is just one act of mercy, and He has shown so many, so many acts of mercy in all of history and will continue to do so. And then we see that she sees this in the bigger picture sense. Not just my life, my story, but she sees this as, this is what God's doing to fulfill His promise to my nation. I mean, do we even think about America like that? You know, we're talking about, like, you know, the Olympics, and if you see those little countries, you know, they're like, I want to do really well because I want my country to be, you know, to have something to boast in. Whereas for Americans, it's like, I want to do well so that I could do well. You know, like, we don't have that kind of same link with America. But Mary really, she really sees this as, and she even mentions that the promise that God spoke to Abraham and to his descendants, this was years and years and years and years and years ago, but she sees this event in her life as something that God is using to fulfill His big, 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 big story. Mary doesn't identify herself as being all that, as being the object of adoration, the way Roman Catholics view her now, and they treat her like God, they pray to her, they exalt her. Arthur said that she'd probably be rolling in her grave right now, the way they're exalting her, because when we see this prayer, she is anything but proud. She is not drawing attention to herself at all. Rather, she's all about adoring God, giving Him the credit, giving Him the praise. In Luke 11, this is when Jesus is older, and someone in the crowd said, "Oh, Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you, right? Blessed is your mother," basically. And even Jesus says, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And it's true that Mary is blessed, right? We know that. But Jesus' response was not to elevate Mary, but it was really to be like, yes, but that's true for any of us who believe God's word and who obey Him. And it's true for us today as well. So in the end, basically what Mary is saying, she's saying, I'm a nobody, I am nothing, and yet for some reason, I don't know why, for some reason, in the future, all generations are going to count me blessed. Blessed by God, because the Mighty One is coming into my life and giving me this child. An amazing thing is that He is holy, and I am not, and I'm just a poor sinner. I'm a nobody, but God has condescended to work in my life. And that's why Mary is praising God. That is what her song of praise is all about. And so, when I see this, one thing I was thinking was, I guess just to kind of tie this all in, Mary is an example of true, authentic worship. God-glorifying worship. So how can we learn from her? Well, there's two things that hinder true worship. Okay, one is ignorance, which is basically, if you don't have the facts, you don't have much to praise God about. If you don't know God, what's there to even say? If we are ignorant and blinded to who we truly are as helpless sinners in need of God's grace, then we don't have any reason to worship God at all, because we have to know the God that we are worshiping. And we have to know ourselves that we are so undeserving and that God is so amazing, and that's where our worship comes from. If we don't know those two things, I think Jonathan Edwards, he said, of all the kinds of knowledge in the world, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self are most important. So Mary knew herself. She knew her humble state. She knew that she was only a bond slave. And she knew that God was a God that did mighty, mighty things. And she knew that, she was reciting scripture. She was claiming all these truths about God and His character. She knew Him. And not just in her head, because the Pharisees knew Him, but she knew Him relationally, and that's key to really having that relationship with God. Otherwise, our worship is not real worship. And then second thing, so ignorance is the first thing that hinders true worship. The second thing is pride. Because proud people can't worship God. And that's because they worship themselves. And these were the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all the knowledge of God. Right? They knew all the things that Mary knew in her head. They could have, you know, answered all the questions right on their Pharisee test. But they were lacking in pride. And it's so easy for us to be like, they were lacking in pride. But that's so true for so many of us sitting here today, especially those of us who have grown up in the church, which is myself and lots of you guys as well. We have tons of head knowledge about God. We know so much about Him. And all those truths are supposed to humble us, but for some reason we're still not humble. So I'm just going to say, I myself, like the Pharisees, we don't see ourselves as undeserving. And so when anything good happens to us, if we receive anything good, we think we deserved it. We think it's something that we already earned. And that's why we don't praise God. That's why we don't thank God. Because it's not so like, whoa, it was like, okay, yeah, like, my life isn't that bad. You know, I'm pretty good. But the more selfless and humble we are, the more likely we are able to worship God. So what is our starting point? What is your starting point? Do you guys see yourselves as nobody the way Mary did? If God does an amazing work in your life, which for those of you guys who are Christians, He has done a miracle in your life. Even for anyone, I mean, the fact that we're alive and breathing, like, that's a miracle. But for those of us who are born of the Spirit, that is a pretty incredible miracle. And we have every reason to burst forth into song the way Mary did. I read a book, it's called The Same Kind of Different as Me. Did you end up reading it? There's a book, it's about this homeless guy. a really neat homeless guy who is a Christian. And one quote that he said, which I wrote down when I read it because I thought it was really cool. He said, "I'm a nobody that's trying to tell everybody about a somebody, capital S, somebody, that can save anybody." He said, "I'm just a nobody," and he's this black guy too, and he can't really speak good English, and so it's kind of hard to read the book because it has a lot of apostrophes and stuff. But he's like, he's like, I'm a nobody that's trying to tell everybody about somebody that can save anybody. And that can be said of us if we are Christians and if God has changed our life and given us a reason to proclaim His word and to tell other people about our merciful God who is doing amazing things in our life every day. So I'm going to end with this. An illustration about these two bodies of water in Palestine. Here's an excerpt from a book. So listen up. We're almost done here. There are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh, and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip its healing waters. Along its shores, the children play. As children played when Jesus was there. And He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when He spoke His parables. And on rolling plain not far away, He fed 5,000 people. Now the Jordan River makes the sea with sparkling water from the hills, so it laughs in the sunshine. And men build their houses near it, and birds their nests. And every kind of life is happier because this sea is there. The River Jordan flows on south into another sea as well. And now here, there's no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route, unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its water, and neither man nor beast will drink from it. What's the difference between these two bodies of water? This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but it doesn't keep the Jordan. So basically, the Jordan River is flowing into the Sea of Galilee. Right, so the Sea of Galilee receives it, but it doesn't contain it. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. And the giving and the receiving go on in equal measure. The other sea, which is called the Dead Sea, for those of you guys who are familiar with it, it hoards its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop that it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives, and it lives. The other sea gives nothing. And that's why it's called the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea also, if you guys ever end up going to Israel sometime in the future, its salt content is very, very high. And all the fish in it are like floating, which means they're not alive. And even if you go into the Dead Sea, you'll float too. I think Arthur's brother went there and there's pictures of him floating in the Dead Sea. And the reason why the Dead Sea is like that is because it's stagnant. There's no movement, no flow of water. And so this is a neat picture to think about when thinking about joy bubbling over and flowing out of us. We receive so much from the Lord. We receive all this grace, all these blessings from God. And if we just keep it and it just sits in us, and we receive the gospel, which is amazing, incredible, and if it just sits in our lives like a fat person, that's not good. But we know that we are healthy, we are alive when we receive and it flows out, right? When we receive God's grace in our lives, it flows out in praise, it flows out in thanksgiving. We receive God's love, and it doesn't just like stop with us, but His love is so abundant, because God is so abundant, that it can't help but flow out of us, extend to other people. And God is so compassionate, and so we can't help but let that compassion flow out of us as well. And as we try to play our part in the story that God is writing, one thing we learned from Mary is that she's able to handle interruptions in her life. If she already had her life all planned out, God pretty much switched it up. But that didn't shake her up at all. I mean, it did, but it didn't rock her up the core, is what I'm saying. She was able to handle those twists and turns that were unexpected, and that's because she knew that it wasn't her story. She knew that she was just playing one little part of God's story, and if God's going to throw this, this twist in here, then it was just a twist that I didn't know about. But God is the author, and He's writing the story, and so I guess that's part of the story. Like, I just learned something new today, That's kind of her attitude. And so our prayer, hopefully, is that we would also stay tight with the author, because God is the author of all of life, right? And He's writing this incredible story, the drama of redemption, 11th grade Sunday school. And our goal is to really stay tight with Him, to know Him, and to be able to trust Him and trust that He's going to do His work with us and be an open and willing vessel for Him to use to write the story that He wants to write, that spans from the beginning of time, all the way through Jesus' birth, all the way through His resurrection and death, into the church age that we're in today, and then beyond us, all the way into eternity when we're going to be in heaven. So this is a huge story, and right now we're just like... let's not just try to live our own stories here on this earth and try to gather up all our experiences that we want to do and all the movies that we want to watch, all the cool things, places that we want to go, all the fun restaurants that we want to try out. That's my thing. But really, our lives are not about us. They're all about God. And Mary understood that. And may we understand that too. Okay, let's pray. Our dear Lord, God, I thank You so much, Lord, that we have so much to learn each time we open up Your Word. I know that I've read this story dozens and dozens of times, and yet what I've learned from Mary, even just these last few weeks, I'm still working out in my soul and praying that You would allow it to change who I am at my core, so that you might receive more glory in my life. And I pray that that's the prayer of all of us here tonight, as we consider your humble servant, Mary. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to view ourselves. Teach us that we're really nobody, and there's nothing to boast in, and yet because of you, we have value. Because of you, we have a reason to sing, we have a reason to celebrate and to worship, and you make our lives worth living, and apart from you, there's really no point in life. And so I just pray that we would leave here tonight, just really understanding that, and that we would be open to what you're trying to say to us, and how to really put in the right pieces, starting from the little details in our lives, the daily habits, our daily routines, the housebroken sins that we've just learned to make a part of our lives that we're just even desensitized to them. God, I pray that you would help us to open up our hands and let you remove the things that are not honoring to you, so that our hearts can be fountains of praise and joy, and that you can receive the credit and the glory the way you did when Mary praised and worshipped you over 2,000 years ago. So I pray that that would be what we learn to do as we continue to grow in our knowledge of you, and also our love for you, and our growing humility and understanding of what you want from us. And so we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I told you, huh?
Yay.